Well, today we are in Ephesians. Anybody know we're in Ephesians? I think it's been, this is like message number 25 or something like that. And so we're coming to the part in Ephesians chapter 6. This is on page 979 of your Bible. It's good to have your Bible open, even though the text is in front of you. And he says, finally. And some of you were saying, well, I hope it's finally. We've been on this text a long time. Is he ever going to get done with this? Is there another part of the Bible? Well, we're getting closer, but we're not done yet. And actually, I would say in some ways, these last verses are probably as applicable as any in the whole epistle, because he's saying, okay, finally, what are you going to do with this? And he starts off and saying, I want you to learn how to put on the armor of God. I've been telling you a lot of stuff, but I want you to learn how to use that in your life and how to put it on as your defense in the war that you're engaged in. So that's the introduction. We're just going to read three verses, and we're going to take some time in the next few weeks to unpack what the armor of God is. So this is an introductory message to the theme of spiritual warfare. So here we go, verses 10 through 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand. Let's pray. Lord, as the pastor of this group of people, I just pray right now that everybody will stand, because there is an evil day coming. It may not have come yet, happily, and I hope it doesn't come for a long time in the lives of anyone here, but it's going to come. And the question on that day is going to be, is have we, over the months and the years, been putting on the armor of God so that when that assault, that onslaught comes, we're able to stand? And I can look back upon my life as a minister and see many people who stood in times in the evil day. I can look back and see many people who were washed away in the flood of their own selfishness and the enemy's schemes. But I pray by your grace that that would not be true of anyone here. Like the ark in which of Noah, I pray that everybody would be on that ark and be safe. And again, able to stand in that day. But we need to know today what it means to fight the fight. We need to know practically what it means to put on the armor of God. And so I pray today that we would not only learn a little bit about what that looks like, but that we would indeed obey. We would find our strength in the Lord, but put on the armor of God. It's in your name we pray this. Amen. Well, I don't know if some of you, when you wake up in the morning, you go, man, it just feels like there's something that's resisting me. Or I don't know if any of you ever feel like this has been a horrible week, and it's almost felt like somebody was out to get me. Anybody feel that way? Well, I think if you're honest, probably a lot of you feel that way. And the answer is that, I mean, I don't want us to be claustrophobic or to be phobic in general or to live our lives in fear, but that sense that we may sometimes have is really not that far from reality. Because the theme of Ephesians chapter 6, the latter part of it here, is the devil. The devil. Now my question is how many of you believe in the devil? Now, you know, in the East and many parts of the world, the concept of the devil or the concept of evil spirits and so forth is not a foreign concept. I mean, it's part of the warp and woof of so many people's lives. And if you've lived in Taiwan very long, I've only been here for 5 years, some of you have lived here for 10, 15, all your lives, you know that the whole idea of spirits, ghosts, demons, the devil, is for some people, you know, a very present reality. And some of you have had experiences, some of you have told me about experiences of spiritual conflict when maybe you were a child and, you know, the things that go bump in the night. And there is a book that was written by a woman by the name of Jennifer Sue. I've mentioned it to you before. She's actually, or has been, she's doing her seminary work at Reform Seminary in Orlando, Florida, a place where I attended many years ago. And she did a book called Dead Woman Walking. And it's really, she takes the lives of four people, four women that she met here in Taiwan who, you know, they battled in some very real, tangible ways with evil spirits. And they suffered violence, and they suffered mental and physical abuse. And it's an amazing story, and it's a story of their redemption. It's a story of their salvation. But it's real. And, you know, the point, though, that I want to make today and in the series of messages that we're going to have in the weeks to come is that the main way that Satan works is not so much in the fangs in the back. You know, there are these dramatic stories and there are the movies, you know, like Rosemary's Baby and Anthony Hopkins and I forget the name of that movie. And some others that, you know, dramatize these kind of amazing supernatural encounters. But I think for most of us, the battle isn't so much in, you know, with the fangs in the back kind of thing, as it is the lies that are in our heart and in our mind. And they're more innocuous, they're more subtle, they're the wiles of the devil, and we want to unpack that more. But getting back to the original point, it's very common in Eastern cultures, many third world cultures, for people just to say, oh yeah, sure, that's part of life. We know what it's like to be involved in spiritual conflict. But then, of course, for many people who have been influenced by Western Enlightenment thinking, you know, the idea is, oh no, you know, we live in a closed universe. There is no God. There are no angels. Everything has a naturalistic cause, a naturalistic purpose. We live in a universe without windows. And so, you know, we have this kind of naivete in the West that, oh, well, you can solve problems, you know, you can find some kind of natural human solution. There's either some medical cure, or if we just give people enough education, or, you know, we got our technology going, we can solve it, we can manage it. But if anybody just stops and thinks for one moment that we can manage life on our own, the events of the last 100 years have to be like a bucket of cold water in our face. I mean, anybody that just picks up your history book and you read about World War I and you read about World War II and you read about the killing fields in Cambodia and you just pick up your newspaper and you see the horrific things that people are capable of doing, you realize that for the great human needs, there is not a medical, a natural, a psychological, an educational cure that will make it all go away. And the reason for that is described here in this passage. And it says here that we're actually in a war. And so I just want to make two points. I've got to try to be a little shorter today because we have a brief congregational meeting to elect a couple of new leaders afterward and right here in the sanctuary. So I've got to be a little bit shorter. But I want to make basically two points today. And that is the one that I'm already making right now, and that is, it's a war. If you thought you were in a war, you're absolutely right. If you don't think you're in a war, I want to wake you up so that you walk out of here saying, oh my good grief, I am in a war, and if I'm in a war, I better learn how to fight the battle. And then secondly, the one point of the message, which is this, and that is that in this war, you get your strength from the Lord, but you've got to do the fighting. It's a perfect balance. You get your strength from Jesus, but you've got to do the fighting. And you've got to have that balance if you're going to be able to win this war. First of all, let me underscore again, we're in a war. And verse 12 is the verse that, I mean, the whole thing is about it, but it really makes it clear. It says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so he says, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. Now, I mean, that's not totally clear because Paul knew what it meant to have to engage with human beings and to be involved in flesh and blood. The guy's in prison as he's writing this. He knows what it is to be stoned. He knows what it is to be arrested. He knows what it is to be almost left for dead outside of a city after he's been beaten up. I mean, he's even said at one point, you know, he's been like in the sounded like he was almost in the Colosseum, you know, having to battle. Or he knows what it's like to have to battle against human beings who are out to kill him. But what he's saying is that behind the conflict, there is something more. That behind the conflict, there is a whole arena of spirits and demons, and the one who is in charge of all the demons, who is the devil himself. And so he's saying to the Ephesians, this church that he loves, as I'm saying to this church that I love, is that rule number one, if you are going to win this battle, is you've got to know your enemy, right? That's, I mean, I think there's a book, a famous book in the East, it's called The Rules of Warfare, or The Law of Warfare, I can't remember who wrote it, but that's always rule number one, is you've got to know your enemy. And if you're just coming here and you're thinking, oh, well, you know, this is just something that medieval people believed long ago, or, you know, we know people in the country who have this superstitious idea about ghosts and demons and everything else, but we're modern people, you know, we don't believe in that kind of thing. We deal with things with education and psychology and ourselves. I want to tell you, you are in danger of being swept away. If you don't know your enemy, I promise you, he will get you. And I've been a pastor for a long time. I'm an old pastor. But I'm very young. If you were on the hiking path last week, I was in great shape at the end. So I'm very young. But I have seen a lot of people lose the war, and many of them, it was because they had no clue what they were up against, and they were making no preparation in their daily life, and the evil day came, and they lost. And I don't want that to happen to any of you. And so what he's been saying all through Ephesians, through these first six chapters, is it's a complex war. It's multifaceted. I mean, the Bible is very sophisticated. It is so much more sophisticated than modern psychology or modern sociology, which really is incredibly naively simplistic about so many things. It says, no, you're in a war, and it's complex. And it's a war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, the world is just the system of the world that you go to work and you'll feel it. It will impinge upon every part of your life that will just try to, you know, to get you to build your life on yourself and your own strategies, and you'll try to do it with money, sex, and power. That's the world. And then there's the flesh. And what is the flesh? The flesh is just well-developed patterns of sinning that we have. We've perfected almost to perfection after many years of life. Just the habits of sinning and independence from God that just have gone right to the bone. And so we're in a battle against the world, we're in a battle against the flesh, and we're also in a battle against the devil. And the point that he wants to make here is he's saying to them, I don't want you to coast. I mean, it's so easy to coast, isn't it? I mean, maybe the majority of us, we're thinking, oh, you know, life isn't going too bad. My health is good. Most of you are young. My health is still pretty good. I'm not having any doctor's report that is unnerving me. And, work is going okay. Yeah, there are the usual challenges of working with the boss and coworkers and, you know, myself and everything else. And, you know, and you're a student and you're getting along okay. And the problem is you can be lulled to sleep. You can think, oh, because things are like this, it's just going to continue like this. And so, you know, you don't really put the armor of God on. And we'll tell you what that means in these weeks to come. You just kind of coast. But the passage says, You got to put the armor on starting today, and hopefully most of you have been doing it long before this, because he says someday there's an evil day that's going to come. And the question is when the evil day comes, are you going to be able to stand? Because the point of the Bible is that without the strength of the Lord and without putting on the armor of God, you're not going to be able to make it. You're not going to be able to walk with Jesus for 40, 50, 60 years of your life. You're not going to be able to love your husband or wife well for 40, 50, 60 years of your life, or however many years that God gives you. And those of you that have been married, you know how difficult it can be. You can know what a warfare it can be to have two sinners living together in the same house, and how much repentance needs to take place and how much repentance doesn't take place. You're not going to be able to make it in that marriage. You're not going to be able to raise your children well. Because I promise you, as you all know, the whole world and the whole enemy system is out there to destroy them. And some of us have seen the battles and the ravages of Satan against our children. You will not be able to be a church member here who keeps your vows. We bring in members a couple times a year, and you say vows, and you're not going to be able to do it unless you have the strength of the Lord. You men and you women are not going to be able to walk in purity without the strength of the Lord. Who can hardly stay pure today? I mean, it's just awful, the temptations. And just, you know, the click of a mouse, you can find things here just like that. You are not going to be able to be a person of sexual purity unless you are putting on the armor of God. You're going to be unfaithful in your marriage vows unless you put on the armor of God. And so, point number one is we are in a war, and we got to be able to wake up. And I hope you are waking up. But how are you going to do it? Well, the main point again is this. It's on the screen here. And that is the strength to wage this war comes from the Lord, but you've got to do the fighting. What's the verse you say? Well, it's right here. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to stand. Now again, he gives you all the resources. I mean, it's interesting. It's kind of like through chapters 1 through 5, he's given you all the resources that you have in Christ. I copied something from Brian Chappell's book on this subject this morning before I came over here. He tells us everything that we have in Christ. I mean, for instance, in chapter 2, verse 1, he said that we were dead in sin, but he says now we are alive in Christ. In chapter 2, he said we were under the dominion of Satan, but now we are seated in the heavenly realms. He said in chapter 2, verse 3, that we were the objects of wrath, but now that we've become Christians, we are now his glorious inheritance. In chapter 2, verse 12, he told us we were separated from God. But in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, now we have been brought near. He says in chapter 2, verse 19, that used to be foreigners, but now you are fellow citizens of the faith. In one place, in chapter 2, verse 19, he says you were aliens, but now you are household members. In chapter 4, verse 14, he says you were infants, but now you are people who are maturing in Christ. In chapter 4, verse 22, he says you used to have an old self, but he says in chapter 4, verse 24, now you've got a new self. In chapter 5, verse 8, he says you were darkness, but now he says you were what? You were light in the Lord. Okay, you say, all right, that sounds good. Is that it? What do I need to do to pass the Ephesians test? Because that's it. We're going to give you a test at the end to see how much you know. No, we're not. But I mean, that's the way we can think about it. Oh, okay, all right, you know, I come. They have message notes, and they even put it up on the screen and everything else. And I guess the goal is to know this stuff intellectually so I can pass the test and be able to affirm these things. Oh, I guess the Bible says that. Must be true, you know, so on and so forth. Paul says in this passage, in essence, the answer to that is no. I don't want you just to know it up here in your head. I don't want you just to be able to take notes during the sermon or have them overhead and kind of intellectually, mentally, be able just to agree that maybe that might be true. No, he says, I want you to be able to put these truths on so that they are who you are. They're not just skin deep, but that these truths go right to the bone. Is that happening? As you're coming here, as you're listening, as you're getting in your small groups, are you changing? Are you learning practically what it means to put on the armor of God. Because he goes on, he says you've got all the resources in Christ, but he says you've got to stand firm with the belt of truth. You've got to put on the breastplate of righteousness. You've got to take the shield of faith. You've got to take the helmet of salvation. You've got to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Bible, the Word of God, and be reading it and memorizing it and applying it in your life. And you've got to be praying daily in the Spirit if you're going to be able to stand in the midst of this warfare. Now, what I would like to do is I want to show you this perfect balance that you have in the Word. You know, that we get our strength from the Lord, but we've got to do the battling. And so I just went through the Bible, and I just found a number of verses that I thought would hopefully encourage you as they encourage me. First of all, here are a couple verses that, again, give this balance. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, it says, He, that is Jesus, became the captain of our salvation. Isn't that a good name for Jesus, the captain of our salvation? I think of Russell Crowe in Gladiator, don't you? or Mel Gibson in Braveheart, David. You'd like that. You'd appreciate that. He's the captain of our salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ took unto himself human nature. And because the children are of flesh and blood, he is also able to take the same. Because he was tempted, he is able to succor those who are tempted. Succor means support. I like the old word there because it's sweet. You know, Jesus is the captain of our salvation. He's done what is needed to help us to follow him. He's been tempted in every way that we are. Why? So that he could succor those who are tempted. Are you tempted? Sure you're tempted. You've got one who wants to succor you. I looked up this morning in the dictionary what the word succor is. It's an old English word. It means to run to. It means to help. It means to relieve. I mean, have you thought about that? That Jesus wants to run to your assistance. He wants to run to your aid. He runs because he loves you. I hope you know that. Here's another verse. Romans 8, verses 26 and 27. The Spirit helps our infirmities, because we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groans which cannot be uttered. And so, are we supposed to pray? Yeah, we're supposed to pray all the time. I hope you're learning to do that. I hope you've read A Praying Life by Paul Miller and how to make that a part of your daily routine. But you're not going to do that on your own. You're going to need the help of the Holy Spirit who prays with you with groanings that can't be uttered. And so do you see again the balance? That you get your strength from the Lord. You get your strength from the Spirit. But you still got to pray. You still got to exercise spiritual discipline. Here are a couple more verses that give the balance as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. Paul says this, and this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. I think that's so sweet. I worked so hard, but not really. It was the grace of God that was with me. And so all the glory goes to him. And if you're working hard for Jesus and you're doing what he said to do, you'll look back and you'll say, yeah, I worked really hard there. I prayed hard and I shared the Lord Jesus and tried to be faithful in my job and with my family and everything else. But as I look back, no, it was the grace of God that was with me. So then in the end, he gets all the glory. It's 100% his grace. And thankfully, by his grace, I was able to do it. But you still got to work hard. Here's another one, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now that kind of sounds scary if that's all that's there, but happily it isn't. Because then he goes on and he says this, why? Because it is God who is at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. You got to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But you're not going to pull that off on your own unless he is working in you to will and to do his good pleasure. And so, you know, for that to happen, you got to have Jesus in you. I hope you all want Jesus in you. Those of you who are Christians, I hope that you are every day seeking to be filled with the Spirit, as it says in Ephesians 5, verse 18, a passage we spent about 4 or 5 weeks on. I pray for that all of you who don't know Christ and are coming and trying to figure out what in the world Christianity is, that as we go through this passage, you would say, I don't know what Christianity is, but I need Him. I don't know. I want to explore and have that person within me, because that's the only way that you're going to be able to fulfill what Philippians 2, 12, and 13 says we're to do. Here's two more verses. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And this is a verse all of you should have memorized. I mean, the whole verse is, I learned this many years ago, you know, in high school or college, you know, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I mean, isn't that sweet? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. You see what it says there? You get your strength from the Lord, but you still got to live. You still got to fight. And here's another one. This is Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. One of the most famous verses in the Bible. Easy to memorize. You can memorize it right now and take it with you all week long. I can do what? All things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you believe that today? I mean, what are you going through right now? I mean, Paul was in prison when he wrote this. He was facing death when he wrote this. He's saying, I can do all things. I can be in prison. I can even die, which he did. How? Through Christ who strengthens me. Now, I don't think anybody here is in prison. I don't think anybody is facing execution under Nero. I think your issues probably fall a little below his, but I know for some of you it may not feel that way. And I know some of you are going through huge battles in your work, in your marriage, in your parenting, with your family. And you just feel like, I'm not going to last one more day. I'm depressed. I'm discouraged. It's just hard for me to go to study, to work, to do anything. Can you hear this text? Can it go to your heart? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let's just say it together, okay? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Could we make that our battle cry? That's what he wants us to do. And so do you see again, you know, it's not just being able to pass the test. It isn't being able to say, oh, we've been through Ephesians chapter 1 through 6, pastor preached on it forever. I can tell you the big themes and everything else, so it's up here in your head. Is it in your heart? Are you putting these truths on? Are they a living reality to you? Or as you sit here, are you saying, oh, it just seems like abstract truth, unrelated to my life? That is the whole goal of the church. The whole reason we have all those things in the bulletin is so that you will be able to take these that would seem to be abstract truths so they become more concrete to you than anything else that's in the world. Now, I want to give you an assignment. This is your assignment. I want to give you 4 affirmations to begin every day with. Every day. I mean, these actually come from one of the books that has influenced me as much in any of my pastoral labor. It's a book on church history. You wouldn't think that would be all that helpful. But it's a book by Richard Lovelace, who used to be a professor at Gordon Conwell Seminary in Boston. And he wrote a book called Dynamics of Spiritual Life. It's a big, thick book. It's actually amazingly practical. I can say my whole ministry, in many ways, has been shaped by it. But in the book, he says this. He says, everybody needs to get up and affirm 4 things. 4 things. And here they are. They're right in front of you, and I hope you can just write them down and take them with you and you know, put on the armor of God, because that's what it really is. First of all, every day say, I am justified in Christ. So what does that mean? Giving you the definition, it means that you are accepted in Christ before God the Father. You are in the Beloved. You are in Him. And if you're in Him, you are ultimately safe and it can be never taken from you. The other affirmation is sanctification. Say a big word. Okay, what does it mean? I've given it to you. It means that in Christ, you have power against indwelling sin. Those old habits that you've been developing over a long time and have perfected to the max, you have a power to begin to change, to be a different person. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit. Well, you know about Him. We spent a lot of weeks on the Holy Spirit. You say, I am not alone because I have the Holy Spirit not just with me, but the Holy Spirit in me. And finally, spiritual conflict, spiritual warfare. I have power against the enemy, what we're talking about right now. Would you do that? That's your assignment for the week. Take those four statements every day you get up this week. Get up and say, good morning, Father. Good morning, Jesus. Good morning, Holy Spirit. I want to walk as your joyful child today. I'm not feeling really joyful, but I'm expecting you're going to send some joy into my life because you're a good God who loves me. And God, today I'm going to live on my justification that I'm accepted. I want to make sanctification, you know, the ruling motif of my life, that I have power against sin, and I'm not alone because I have the Holy Spirit. Not just that, but I got authority against the spirits and the devil who is out to trip me up and destroy me. That's what it means. That's how it's one way, practical way, that you can put on the armor of God that He's talking about today. And you, let me just say this too, and that is you have got to do this Now, not a week from now, not a month from now, not 5 years from now. Because again, we've already talked about it. There's an evil day's coming, and you're not going to stand if you don't put on the armor of God. It has to be instinctive. It has to be who you are. I mean, when I thought about this, an illustration that came to my mind, and that is, as you might remember a few years ago, not so long ago, that there was a plane that left LaGuardia Airport that was, the captain of the plane was a man by the name of Admiral Sullenberger. They called him Sully affectionately. And if you know the story, he left LaGuardia, and they flew into a flock of geese. And pretty soon they could smell burnt geese. Now that's okay on Thanksgiving, but not so good if you are flying and you're flying over the Hudson River. And as the plane, its engines ingested these geese, the plane began to fall from the sky. And you remember the story, you know, it fell into the Hudson River. And Captain Sullenberger was at the controls. And he had trained all of his life to be a great captain. He had trained all of his life to be prepared for emergencies. And in that moment, it all kicked in. It was instinctive. And if you know the story, he was able to land the plane on the water. They were able to send rescue boats. He stayed with the plane to make sure that everybody was out before he left. Everybody called him a hero. But why was he a hero? Because basically all of his life all of his professional life, he had trained for moments like that. And that's what you've got to do. You've got to put on the armor of God every day so that when the evil day comes, and the evil day in a sense happens every day because there are always temptations, that you're going to be able to stand. Now let me just give you just two examples here in closing to try to illustrate it. Two little case studies. One of the case studies that I thought about is the story of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. And we studied Nehemiah in a men's group about 2 years ago. He's a great guy's study. But if you know the story, he's an ordinary guy who's working an ordinary kind of blue-collar job as the cupbearer for the king. And, you know, but he talks to God all the time. He's praying through the whole book. And you know, God gives him this burden, you know, that his city, the city of Jerusalem, is broken down and its walls are broken. And God says to him, Nehemiah, you're my man. I want you to go and be the man to repair those walls. And eventually, you know, we'll get a temple rebuilt and God's people will be able to worship again. And if you know the story, he prays, and he's an ordinary guy, and he has favor with the king, and the king actually is very receptive to his request to take this long vacation. He provides him with timber and all kinds of supplies to be able to go rebuild the wall. And so he gathers all kinds of people to rebuild the wall, but they're enemies. They're trying to defeat the whole project. There's a guy by the name of Tobiah, I think was his name, and so forth. And so there's one place in Nehemiah chapter 6 where Nehemiah has assembled all these men and women to rebuild this wall. But they're in war, so he says, I want you to have a trowel, and I want you to have a sword. I want you to have a trowel so that you can lay the bricks and the mortar, and I want you to have a sword in the other hand because you may have to fight. Now that would make for an interesting experience, wouldn't it? You know, to be trying to build a wall with a trowel and at the same time have a sword close by to fend off the enemies that are coming. And while this is taking place, there's a friend of Nehemiah, as I say, friend in quotation marks, who comes to him. He's actually a double agent. He's actually working for the bad guys. And he comes to Nehemiah and he says, Nehemiah, don't you think that you, as the leader of this project, ought to protect yourself? He says, come, let us go together into the house of the Lord and find sanctuary. We shall be safe from there and from the attack of the enemy. Because, you know, if you get killed, everything is going to be lost. Let's go hide. I mean, it seems reasonable. I mean, he's the leader. He's saying, you know, we can't stand to have the leader killed. You got to go, not in the front of the lines. You got to go behind. And so, on one level, it sounded commonsensical. Nehemiah, he kind of stood back from the situation, and I think he prayed. And we have his internal conversation because he records it for us. This is what he was thinking to himself. He was saying, should such a man as I flee? No, I will not go in. And I perceived that the Lord had not sent him. He said, should such a man as I flee? I mean, he began just to think back and think, you know, God called me. There were all these amazing circumstances that came together for me to be able to build this wall. I've been watching God work. You know, is it all for naught? Is God not with me? Should such a man as I flee? No, I will not go. And what is he doing there? He's putting on the armor of God. He's reminding who he is in Christ. He's reminding himself the resources that are on his side. He's reminding himself of the faithfulness of God that he's observed in the past. And so he stands. It's a great illustration of how you put on the armor of God. But then one final illustration. It's the one that I probably love the most on when you talk about standing in the evil day. And it's the story of Martin Luther. And I don't know how many of you know the story of Martin Luther. You should all know about Martin Luther. We're Protestants, and we trace our lineage through the Protestant Reformation. And the Protestant Reformation all began when a guy in the 1500s by the name of Martin Luther stood up for the gospel. I mean, he was a monk in the established church of his day, and he thought that, well, the way you get reconciled to God was through your good works. And so as a monk, you know, he fasted a lot, he prayed a lot, you know, and he all kinds of things that he thought would get God to like him better. And then he discovered the Epistle of Romans that says that a person is not saved by their works, but by the grace of Jesus Christ alone. That's a gift. And that's just revolutionized him, and he began to talk about this, and it got him into all kinds of trouble. And then one day he went to a door called the Wittenberg Door, and he pounded it up there, and it was certain theses that, you know, basically was a call to the established church of his day to come back to Jesus and to come back to the Bible and come back to the doctrine of justification by faith. Got him into all kinds of trouble, and people were about to kill him. And so they, you know, almost had to have guards to be able to protect his life. Well, anyway, he was called by the established church to appear at a place called the Diet of Worms. I know it's a strange name. And the emperor actually gave him safe conduct to go there. And R.C. Sproul talks about it. He says, the eyewitnesses of that episode tell us that when Luther's little covered wagon appeared around the corner of the bend, there were lookouts posted in the church tower at Worms. All the people were agog, waiting for the arrival of this notorious person. When Luther's caravan was sighted, people were throwing their hats in the air, blowing trumpets, and creating all the fanfare of the arrival of a hero. It was like a ticker tape parade. But Luther thought that when he got there before this church trial, that he was going to have the opportunity to defend his beliefs. But that isn't what happened. When he went into this church court trial, on the table were all the books that he had written. And there were two questions that were given to him. Question number one is, did you write these books? Question number two is, are you ready to recant everything that you've written in these books? And he was overwhelmed because that isn't what he was expecting at all. And he was so taken back, he says, well, can you give me 24 hours to frame a response? And so he went away and he prayed. And this is the prayer that he said, O Lord, I am thine and the cause is thine. Give me the courage to stand. And the next day he appeared before that tribunal. And with everything arrayed against him, this is what he said. Unless I am convinced by sacred scripture or by evident reason, I cannot recant. For my conscience is held captive by the word of God, and to act against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, so help me God. And he stood. And we may not be gathered in the same place today if that man had not stood. He also wrote an amazing hymn that we're going to sing right now. It's called, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. I want you to, as we sing it, I want you to listen carefully to the words. They're really beautiful because you know a little of the background. He said, A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe, his craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus it is he, Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God is willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Let's pray. Father, thank you that the one little word that can fell the enemy is the name of Jesus. Oh, may the name of Jesus be engraved upon our hearts and our minds. And may the truth of this passage be the truth from which we live every day of our lives, so that in the evil day, we can all stand. In Jesus' name.